Well, good evening, everybody. Welcome to everybody who's listening online. If you're listening at a distance, it's Thursday, February 8th, 2018. And we are expecting somewhere between, 5 and 7 inches of snow between 2 a.m. this coming morning and all through the day Friday and possibly even into Saturday morning. So pray for us. And if you're not at a distance, and for those who are here this evening, just a reminder, anytime there's any question about whether services will be going on, depending on, you know, road conditions and weather conditions, don't just show up here, okay? Call the Shema telephone number, because if we have to cancel the service, I mean, we do send out an email, but not everybody checks it. But call the Shema phone number. I'm going to give that out. I'll give it out twice. Once now and once in like 2 minutes. So if you don't know it, take this number down. It's 248-593-5150. 248-593-5150. Ordinarily, you don't get an outgoing message. You get the cheerful voice of Jennifer Goldstein. But on those occasions when there's enough snow or the weather conditions are such that make it questionable whether it's a good idea to drive, if we have to cancel services, we will have an outgoing message alerting you to that on the Shema number. So here it is again, 248-593-5150. And I'm hoping we'll have services this Shabbat. If the roads are clear and we have services, we're going to be having a special guest, Bob Mendelson, who's the director of the Jews for Jesus work in Australasia, is how he puts it, Australasia. And Bob is a dear old friend of mine, and looking forward to that. I'm picking him up at the airport tomorrow. He's coming in about 2:15. So, I mean, pray for me and for us. Hopefully my Dodge Journey will manage the roads. And if he's not completely wiped out, he's flying in from Germany, and it was Israel, Germany, Detroit, he's been all over the place. If he's not utterly and completely wiped out, I will be interviewing him for a little bit on tomorrow's radio show. So, you might want to tune in to that. But anyway, he's supposed to be our guest speaker on Saturday morning. And so I'm kind of hoping that everything works out. The roads are navigable? Passable? Navigable? I was right the first time. All right. Well, let's pray. We'll get started. And we're going to be in 2 Samuel chapters 4 and 5 tonight. Lord God, we want to thank you for this magnificent word, which teaches us everything and more that we could possibly ask to know in terms of living a life that pleases you, in terms of recognizing your authority, in terms of recognizing your goodness, your kindness towards us, and how we ought to conduct ourselves. So we thank you. It's a very honest record. Nothing's whitewashed. We appreciate that. Help us, Lord God, to learn everything you've got for us. Help me to teach ably, Lord God, this precious word of yours. May you be glorified in what we do here this evening, in Yeshua's name. All right. For those who may be listening for the first time, I don't say amen to my own prayers. It's sort of like liking your own post on Facebook. You wouldn't have posted it if you didn't like it. Right? So saying amen means I agree. Why? Of course I agree. Anyway. But sometimes you'll hear me or Rabbi Lauren say, Amen. In other words, do you agree? So, all right, we're in 2 Samuel chapters 4 and 5. Boy, if somebody was coming to the scriptures and hoping that when they got to King David, everything was pristine, you'd be sorely disappointed. If you came to the book of 2 Samuel in particular, and you were thinking David surrounded himself with only the cream of the crop, the best of the best, people of such great integrity, you'd find yourself disappointed. Of course, fast forward, and if somebody came to the New Testament, started reading the Gospel of Matthew and thinking certainly Jesus, the Messiah, surrounded himself with only the cream of the crop disciples, again, you'd be disappointed. But we're not supposed to look at it with disappointment. These facts are supposed to give us hope. If David could surround himself with the likes of Joab and Abishai, the sons of Zeruiah, who were more or less the Old Testament equivalents of James and John, the sons of thunder, as Yeshua called them. If David surrounded himself with some real schlemiels, if Messiah Yeshua surrounded himself with some schlemiels and turned these men into apostles and leaders, I mean, what that tells me is there's hope for us. He really can take this mess of a life, right, and turn it into a message. I've heard that. Takes a mess, turns it into a message. And I think that's one of the overarching themes we're supposed to get here. We're not supposed to put our hope in men. Like, oh, this one will finally, you know, right? We're not supposed to put our hope in men. We're supposed to put our trust in the Lord. So what's happened up till now? Saul and Jonathan and two of Saul's other sons died in battle with the Philistines. The night before that battle, Saul had tried to find a medium to contact the dead for him because God wasn't answering him. And he figured, I'll get somebody to contact Samuel, who had already long since died, and conjure him up from the dead, and maybe he'll have some words of wisdom. Now, Saul had basically gotten rid of all the mediums and all the sorcerers and all the practitioners of forbidden arts. He had gotten rid of them, which was a good thing to do, but now that he's in a jam, and because of his repeated disobedience, God's not answering him, He finds out that there's this one lady living in Endor, and she's a medium, and he goes to her disguised, puts on rags, so it's not obvious, it's King Saul, and he says, I need you to call up somebody for me. And she goes, is this a sting operation? We both know that Saul has outlawed that. Were you trying to get me killed? He goes, I promise you, no harm will come to you. You have my word, no harm will come to you. Who do you want me to bring up? Bring up Samuel. And God, in this one extraordinary and isolated incident, allows the exchange to happen that Samuel actually, from the place of the dead, speaks to Saul. And if somebody was of a mindset to grab a verse here, or grab a verse there and say, oh, see, it's perfectly okay to do this. That would have been one of those things where he said, well, look, I mean, Saul did it. Yeah, but I mean, look at the context. Saul was in abject rebellion against God. But meanwhile, what does Samuel tell him? First, he says, what are you bothering me for? secondly, if God isn't answering you, what do you think I could possibly say to you? And then the third thing he said, by the way, you and your sons are going to be with me where I am tomorrow. Oh. And so what happens? The next day that battle comes. Now this battle with the Philistines is the same battle that David and his men who had been hanging out with Achish, right, king of Gath, Achish said to him, you know you guys are coming to war with us. Because David made it out like he was now an enemy of Israel. So that's why he's living there among the Philistines. And Achish says, you know you're coming to battle with us, right? And David's like in a spot because all this time he's been loyal to Israel, attacking Philistine and Canaanite outposts and lying to Achish about it. And now Achish expects him to go to war with them, and it's going to be against Israel. And David puts on the bluster, oh, wait till you see what your servant can do. Right? He's got to put on the bluster. Well, they get to the battle. I'm just reviewing here. They get to the battle, and the other Philistine kings look at Achish, and essentially they're saying, are you out of your mind? What are you bringing him here for? That's David, the one who kills Philistines. Are you kidding? And Achish, no. He's loyal to me. He's great. You guys are going to love this. Like, no. Send him back. So Achish comes to David and says, I'm sorry, you know, I'd love to have you with us, but the other kings won't hear anything of it. And David's like, oh, man, that's not fair. Oh, boy. So they go back. Saul and his sons are killed at Mount Gilboa in this battle with the Philistines. And the battle's taking place. Mount Gilboa is kind of a good ways north. The Philistines live on the southern coast along the Mediterranean. They're way down here. And Gilboa's up here. It just shows you how much territory the Philistines were capturing as they made their way north and how strong they had become, how weak Saul had become. So Saul and his sons are killed. The Israelis flee. They're scattered. The Philistines discover Saul's body. Saul had been wounded by arrows, and he asked his armor bearer to kill him, you know, make it quick, right? Because he didn't want the Philistines to find him, and while he's still alive, have fun at his expense and taunt the king of Israel, right? So he asks his armor bearer, please kill me. And the armor bearer is like afraid. He can't do that. Finally, he dies. And the armor bearer, in loyalty, falls on his own sword and kills himself. The Philistines eventually discover Saul's body. They cut his head off. I believe they cut his hands off. They tacked his body and the bodies of his sons at the gate of Beit Shan. Again, still part of northern part of Israel. The men of Jabesh Gilead come at night and risk their own lives to retrieve the bodies, to bring them and give them a decent and proper burial. David hears about this. He hears that Saul is dead. He hears that Jonathan, his dearest friend, is dead. He writes this beautiful lament, this just stunningly beautiful, sad song, How the Mighty Have Fallen. And it shows that in spite of the fact that Saul had done him wrong for so many years, David still mourned and grieved. He never would lift up his hand against Saul. And he wouldn't even allow himself to gloat now that the person who was always trying to kill him was dead. And Jonathan is gone. David hears that the men of Jabesh Gilead have taken great risk, retrieved their bodies and given them a burial. He sends them a message saying, thank you for what you have done. You've shown honor to Saul and to his family. And when the time comes, I will honor you. You've done good for him. I intend to do good for you. Now, that's all fine and well, but the men of Jabesh Gilead are still under the rule of Abner and this puppet king, Ishbosheth, translated man of shame. I'm sure that wasn't his actual name. That's what the writer's giving him. And they're under their jurisdiction. So he's saying, look, when the time comes, I'll show you kindness. And I'm sure they thought that was fine, but when is that going to happen? Because they're still, Abner's still running the show with the other tribes. And then we read last week in chapter 3 that Abner got fed up with Ishbosheth and said, you know what, forget this. I'm bringing all the tribes over to David. Because I think he saw the writing on the wall. There was no way he was going to withstand David and his forces. I think he saw the writing on the wall. So he does the politically expedient thing. Reconcile and make friends with somebody that you know you don't stand a snowball's chance against, right? And so he does. He comes to David, says, let's make a treaty together. I will bring all the tribes to you under your kingship. And he says as much that we know that God had announced that you would be king. You had been anointed and God had announced it. And you're thinking all this time, Abner and Ishbosheth, well, if everybody knew that, why was he trying to set up, why was he trying to keep a separate kingdom going in opposition to David? See, what we get from all this is the sense that everybody knew it was going to be David. And yet, how long was he in exile? How long was it before he could finally take his rightful place on the throne? And as I've been telling you, we're meant to see in this a portrait of Messiah. Jerusalem is the rightful place for him to sit over on his throne and over all the kingdoms of the world. But it's that in-between time. He's still out there, still in disgrace as far as most of the world is concerned. And those of us who love him are this little teeny tiny remnant. We're meant to see these things. And so finally, David is being recalled. He's being invited to come back to take his place at Hebron. Abner says, I'm bringing all the tribes to you. And what happens? Joab and Abishai still are holding a deep, deep, angry grudge against Abner because he had killed their brother, Asahel, when the two groups kind of met and said, hey, let's have some of the young men have a little skirmish here and see who wins. And it became full open battle. And Asahel was pursuing Abner, and we're told that Asahel was fast, and he's gaining on him. And Abner's like, Asahel, go after one of the other young men. You can take their spoil. I don't want to have to kill you. And Asahel's just not giving up. And he's gaining on him, and so Abner has no choice. He stops short, and boom. And the blunt end of his spear went right through Asahel, and he died on the spot. It's very sad. Yes, Abner killed Asahel, but Asahel was pursuing him to kill him. It was an open war. There was not, I mean, it, as horrible as war is, there was like nothing unjust had happened. That, you know, it was just these two warring groups. And yet, Joab and Abishai never forgave Abner for this. So what happens? Abner's now brought all the tribes over to David. They had a feast together. And David makes peace with Abner, and everything is good. And then Abner leaves. And Joab and some of his men come in after Abner has left. And he finds out that, oh yeah, David and Abner had a feast together and they've made peace and he went out in peace. And Joab goes to David and said, what are you doing? Don't you, he doesn't want peace with you. He's spying you out to see where you have your garrisons and such. But what it really is his grudge. He and Abishai never forgave him. So what happens? They leave David, and he sends a messenger to catch up with Abner and says, hey, Joab needs to meet with you. Brings him back, and You know, they're taking a walk like he's going to talk with them. And as soon as they're away from everybody, he kills them. He kills Abner, murders him. David hears about it and he is grief-stricken. He makes it very clear to the entire nation that it was not his will that Abner be killed this way. He writes a lament for Abner. He accuses rightly, I believe, Joab and Abishai of doing evil and pronounces a really weird curse on them. If you go to chapter 3, we'll pick it up at 28. 2 Samuel 3:28. Afterward, when David heard it, he said, "I and my kingdom are innocent before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall on the head of Joab and on all his father's house." And listen to this. "May there not fail from the house of Joab one who has a discharge or who's a leper or who takes hold of a distaff or who falls by the sword or who lacks bread." So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle at Gibeon. And then it goes, David goes on to mourn Abner. By the way, somebody pointed out 2 weeks ago that the distaff, it has to do with spinning yarn, weaving. So why would this be a curse from Joab's family, there would always be people with discharges or leprosy or dying in battle or taking hold of a distaff? Thought? Right. In other words, a weak men who are incapable of waging war, who the only thing they can do is work a loom and knit. By the way, if any of you guys like to knit, no offense intended. It's just that David's saying that, he's saying that may all of Joab's male descendants be weak, sickly, unable to wage war, and if they do, die in battle. Now, that's an interesting thing for a king to say about his number one general. Does this sound kind of messy? Not very pristine? This is the word God has given us. And it's very realistic about political ambition and sin. It's very real. But the message we're going to see here is that all of these things nevertheless work out to accomplish God's purposes. And that's what's really cool about all this. We can look at the mess that we make of everything and still see God's purposes. It's like needlepoint. Now, if somebody's been working on a needlepoint and they're almost done, you have a beautiful picture probably of a house and a tree and birds and maybe a deer or something, right? Needlepoint, right? It looks beautiful on this side. If you were to judge it by the underside, are you kidding? It's a jumbled mess. There's no rhyme or reason in this. That's because we can't see the eternal perspective that we would if we had the view from above. And that's the sense I get from 2 Samuel. So let's go to chapter 4 this evening and see how all this begins to play out. Now when Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost courage, and all Israel was disturbed. But why is he upset? Why is he afraid? Because the only reason he was being called a king is because of the force of Abner's personality. Now Abner's dead. He's like, oh boy. There's nobody, there's nothing propping him up. He knows his days are numbered. Verse 2. Saul's son had two men who were commanders of bands. The name of the one was Baanah, and the name of the other Rechav, sons of Ramon the Be'erothite of the sons of Benjamin, for Be'eroth is also considered part of Benjamin. And the Be'erothites fled to Gittaim and have been aliens there until this day. Gittaim etymologically is related to Gath. For example, Ittai the Gittite, he was from Gath. The Gittaim were probably refers to the area of Gath. So this is Philistine territory. And what's interesting is that, well, we'll get to it in a little bit, but there's a relationship to Gibeon and the deal that had been made back in the time of Joshua. But let's go on to verse 4. Now Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. Remember the death of Saul and Jonathan in the battle. He was only 5. And his nurse took him up and fled, and it happened that in her hurry to flee, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. Another variation is Meribbaal. Verse 5. So the sons, well, let's actually stop there for just a second. Mephibosheth is going to come back into the narrative a couple of times as we go along. He's Jonathan's son. David loved Jonathan. He was his best friend, right? So you know he's going to have kindly intentions for Mephibosheth. First of all, the fact that he's lame in his legs means that he really doesn't pose a threat to the throne. That's not the kind of thing that's going to inspire a coup d'etat, right? So he really poses no threat. Secondly, David had sworn an oath to Jonathan, right, to deal kindly with him, with his children, and David is going to keep that promise. So he loved Jonathan. He's going to show kindness to Mephibosheth. But right now we're talking about these two men, Baana and Rechav, the sons of Rimmon. And these were essentially Abner's two main military guys. So they've been the only military backing at this point that Ishbosheth has. And what we're going to find out is they were no friends at all. So the sons of Rimmon, verse 5, the Be'erothite, Rechav and Baana, departed and came to the house of Ishbosheth in the heat of the day while he was taking his midday rest. They came to the middle of the house as if to get wheat, and they struck him in the belly. Where's his guard? He's a king. It's the heat of the day when you rest and you don't have a guard. They came to the middle of the house as if to get wheat, and they struck him in the belly, and Rechav and Baana, his brother, escaped. Now, when they came into the house, as he was lying on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and killed him and beheaded him. And they took his head and traveled by way of the Arabah all night. Where are they going? Why do they have his head? Wait till, oh boy, we're going to find out. Verse 8. Then they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, "Behold, the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. Thus the Lord has given my lord, the king, vengeance this day on Saul and his descendants." Rechav and Baana clearly misread David. And apparently they weren't aware of what happened when that young Amalekite brought the crown of Saul to David and claimed to have killed Saul. It's not going to go well for them. All right. Now here's the thing. They're talking about the Lord has given you victory over your enemy. Well, the fact is the Lord did give David victory over his enemy. Does that exonerate them from murder, from assassinating Ishbosheth? No. All right, here it comes. Verse 9. David answered Rechav and Baanah, his brothers, sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, and said to them, "As the Lord lives who has redeemed my life from all distress, when someone told me, saying, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him in Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous man?" He's being gracious here, being very generous. Ish-bosheth was not righteous. "But how much more when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not now require his blood from your hand and destroy you from the earth?" Stop. Hold it. Whoa. How does David know how and when they killed him? Let's think about this for a minute. They murdered Ish-bosheth on his bed, heat of the day, traveled all night through the Arabah to get to David, and then show him the head. And David says, "How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not now require blood from your hand?" Thoughts? Was there another Asahel who was really fast and brought the news? If so, we're not told about it. Is David just kind of surmising? How else would they have done it? Because if he had been out and about, maybe his guard would be with him. Or does he, by reputation, know these two men? Baana and Rechav and their family. Maybe he just knows the kind of men they are, that they would go into somebody's house and murder them on their bed.
Maybe they bragged.
Yeah, but they just now got to him.
They bragged.
It doesn't say, but they're telling him.
Right.
Okay? That's the likeliest explanation, logistically. Now remember, the Bible is not an exhaustive record of every word that everybody ever said. In these circumstances, we get little snippets of what happened. There was probably a 10-minute conversation going on. So they may have bragged. But I don't want to discount the other possibility that David alluded to. King David was a prophet. So, anyway, I just wanted to, you see how easy it would have been to just kind of read through that and say, yeah, you murdered him and now you're getting your just, and miss the fact that he says, you murdered a man in his own house on his bed. This is why we should take our time. This is why you want to really take it nice and slow with the text. All right. Again, verse 11. "How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not now require his blood from your hand and destroy you from the earth?" Then David commanded the young men, and they killed him, and they killed them, and cut off their hands and feet, and hung them up beside the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ish-bosheth and buried it in the grave of Abner in Hebron. Why do you think David had their hands and feet cut off and put on display? It seems rather macabre to us. What is the message that David is sending to Israel when he does that? Okay, yep, we're getting warm, right? Their hands shed innocent blood. Their feet devised evil. Right, that's what I was referring to, yeah. He's saying, in my kingdom, people are not going to be rewarded for assassinating those they think are my enemies. He's essentially sending a message. Don't think that intrigue and assassination is going to earn you a cabinet position in this kingdom. Marianne. Right.
And we shouldn't be doing that anyway.
That's very good, yeah. A good outcome doesn't justify wicked means. All right. Chapter 5. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron. Remember, he ruled for 40 years, but the first 7.5 of those 40 were at Hebron. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and your flesh." I want to stop there for a moment, and I'd like us to think about Jesus the Messiah. Bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, our Goel, our kinsman redeemer. He has been away. Right? He has been away. We are beckoning him to come. We are your bone and your flesh. We welcome you. All right. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and your flesh. Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in," meaning the armies, "for battle. And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel.'" And I'm thinking to myself, again, everybody knew this. Everybody knew that David would succeed Saul as king. Let's go on. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron. Then they anointed David king over Israel. I wonder if they said, "Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Just wonder. Verse 4, David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years at Hebron. He reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. Again, notice the distinction, Israel and Judah. The kingdom hasn't divided yet. That'll happen after the death of Solomon, his son. But this is written almost certainly in the time of the exile. So that's why you have these retrospective comments. Israel and Judah. Because remember, it's not Israel and Judah, although Judah has been sort of on its own. But I just want you to understand that, you know, Samuel was not written. This wasn't being written right then. It's not like, you know, breaking news. You know, it was recorded later, probably in the exile, which is why there's so much moral implication here, right? Because remember, from the exile, we're looking back, how did we end up in Babylon? Well, let's rehearse it. Look what we did, you know, going all the way back. All right. Verse 6. Now this is really great, and we're going to have some conversation here. Now the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. Okay, so David and his men, they go up against Jebus, or Jerusalem, right? Against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, and they said to David, And it's almost like the Monty Python thing. The opening scene from Monty Python where Arthur and his men come to the walls of this city and I spit in your general direction, you know. You know. But that's their... And they said to David, you shall not come in here, but the blind and lame will turn you away, thinking David cannot enter here. See, Jerusalem is, it's on a hill, and you've got valleys all around it, and it's already walled. They have the ground. They have the heights. You don't win, generally speaking, if you're, right? They had the height. They had the advantage, right? And they're saying, you don't stand a chance. Even if for argument's sake all our warriors were gone, our blind and lame could turn you away because they were overconfident in the defense of the walls of the city. They were overconfident, thinking David cannot enter here. Verse 7, nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. Now, forgive me, I know I keep stopping and you're probably going, oh, I wish you'd just read. How many of you have had conversations with people who said something like this? Well, you know, Israel's just one more country, and frankly, the way they got the land, it was, you know, it was all political, and it was the United Nations, and people were already there, and, you know, it was all political. So why should the Jewish people necessarily have any more right to that land? How many of you have had conversations with people who talk that kind of talk? All right. Remind such people that about 1000 BC, King David took the city of Jerusalem in a military campaign. That was political. How the city was taken is irrelevant. That the promise was made to Abraham concerning the entirety of this land is what is germane. But it was taken in a military campaign. People don't have a problem with the fact that Jewish people had lived in Jerusalem and had sovereignty over Jerusalem way back in David's time, and they conveniently forget that David captured it in a military campaign. But somehow it's less legitimate today, maybe because it's today and not 3,000 years ago. All right. So verse 7, David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. David said on that day, whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him reach the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul through the water tunnel. David is not saying, I hate disabled people. He's saying, I hate the Jebusites and their boast and their arrogance, thinking that they're impervious when God has given us this land. It's a rough construct here, but it's real. David is not saying that he hates the disabled. But the fact is that the Jebusites are mocking their own disabled, saying our blind and our lame could deal with you. David's saying, fine. We'll take care of all of you, including your blind and your lame. And whoever does it, do it through the water tunnel. That's how he got in the city, through the water tunnel. See, they were counting on their walls. They weren't counting on that. Does it sound sort of Lord of the Rings-ish? Where do you think Tolkien gets all this? Tolkien loved the word. All right. Verse 9, so David lived in the stronghold and called it the City of David, and David built all around from the Milo and inward. David became greater and greater, for the Lord God of hosts was with him. We're going to stop for a moment here because I want to talk about the blind and the lame. The Jebusites had their boast. And who do they use as the example? Who gets the brunt of the insult? The blind and the lame. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 21. In Matthew chapter 21, Yeshua is coming into Jerusalem. It's typically called the triumphal entry. I think that's a misnomer, but be that as it may, he's coming in. What do we know about the triumphal entry? How does he come in? On a war horse? No. On the donkey, on a foal, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Does he come in with a sword? Does he come in to take over? No, he comes in gently. Matthew chapter 21. When they had approached Jerusalem and come to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." This is a paraphrase of Zechariah 9:9. The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Now, there's a whole lot we could unpack about just this, but for our purposes tonight, that's not what I want to focus in on. Most of the crowd, verse 8, spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David, Hosanna, Leben David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." Don't get too excited. The same people are going to be shouting, "Crucify him, away with him." Verse 10, when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Yeshua from Nazareth in Galilee." And Yeshua entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a robber's den." Now remember, he had done this at the beginning of his ministry, at the outset. And now at the close of his ministry, he does it again, like bookends. But now here's where things get very interesting. Verse 14, "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they became indignant." King David comes to Jerusalem 1,000 years earlier. And the taunt is, "Our blind and our lame could deal with you, could turn you away." And now you fast forward 1,000 years in the time of Yeshua. At the end of his earthly ministry, comes back to Jerusalem. And the blind and the lame are glad to see him, and he heals them. Whereas the others are either sitting there making money hand over fist and taking advantage of people, or saying, you know, "What are you doing?" Right? Do you realize that the chief priests and the scribes, the Sadducees, and their hand-picked merchants in the temple were essentially in the place of the Jebusites? The blind and the lame welcomed him, and he healed them. The others, he turned over their tables, dealt with them. He's challenged about things. He rebukes. The blind and the lame welcome him. The others were in the place of the Jebusites. What a terrible, terrible thing. But see, I believe we're meant to see this. I mean, look, the Jebusites could have said, our toddlers can deal with you. They didn't. They said, our blind and our lame. And it could have been in Matthew chapter 21 when Yeshua made his triumphal entry, misnomer, but when he made that entry into Jerusalem, that was all the little kids that came to. But that's not how it worked out. This is, I want you to see the thumbprint, as it were, of the Holy Spirit, right? I want you to see God's handprint all over this. The blind and the lame, the blind and the lame. These are the ones despised. These are the ones who welcome and are healed. And the Jebusites boast and were overthrown. The priests, the scribes, the merchandisers were dealt with. So again, as Matthew's writing, he knows these things. I think at this point in history, I think generally speaking, Jewish people were more, you know, literate with their own, with our own history than most are today. So the blind and the lame. And let's go on here in Matthew 21. Again, verse 14 and following. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, right? The wonderful things that he had done, right? The chief priests, the scribes, they should have been going, praise the Lord, Messiah has come. Because this is the Son of David. David comes to Jerusalem. The Son of David comes to Jerusalem. And like the Jebusites, they become indignant. Verse 16, and said to him, do you hear what these children are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies? You have prepared praise for yourself. And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there. Just wanted you to understand that the entire Word of God, beginning to end, is woven together and has very clearly the imprimatur of God on it. All right, now back to 2 Samuel. We'll finish chapter 5. Again, verse 10, David became greater and greater, for the Lord God of hosts was with him. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David with cedar trees and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a house for David. And David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. See, notice what David is getting here. And again, the writer of 2 Samuel is making a moral judgment here, right? Making moral. David understood that the Lord had done this. The Lord had given him victory. The Lord had established him. Why? For his own sake? No. For the sake of his people, Israel. David understood. He's a king. But we have a king, and he's a placeholder. And God's chief concern is for his people Israel. So David understands, I've been put into a position like this for their sake. Of course, he also got to have a palace. And he was far from perfect, as we'll see as time goes on. But he gets it. Verse 13, meanwhile, David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem. Did I mention that he wasn't perfect? Oh, all right, better read it. Okay. Meanwhile, David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem. Isn't one enough? From Jerusalem, after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. Now these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Natan, Shlomo, or Solomon, Ivchar, Elishua, Nepheg, Yafia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. So there's some significant names in there. First of all, he has a son named Nathan. We're going to find out that he also has a friend and advisor who is a prophet named Nathan. It's possible that they were already friends, the fact that he names one of his sons, Natan. It's possible, can't say for sure. But we have some significant names in there. All right, verse 17. When the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to seek out David. And when David heard, he went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines came and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. Then David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" Notice he's not presuming. He's inquiring of the Lord, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." So David came to Baal Perazim and defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like the breakthrough of waters." Therefore, he named that place Baal Perazim, which translated the master of breaking through. They abandoned their idols there, so David and his men carried them away. Now the Philistines came up once again and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. When David inquired of the Lord, he said, "You shall not go directly up. Circle around behind them and come at them in front of the balsam trees. It shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then you shall act promptly, for then the Lord will have gone out before you to strike the army of the Philistines." Then David did so, just as the Lord had commanded him, and struck down the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. When was the last time you heard the sound of armies marching coming from the tops of trees? Kind of interesting. God says, when you hear the sound of marching from the top of the balsam trees, that's your signal. That's when I want you to launch your offensive. Meanwhile, what about the Philistines? What's up with them? Why do they continue to try to advance against David? Doesn't it seem a little foolish given the consolidation of his power? But do you remember going back to the war with Saul, where Saul and Jonathan died in battle, that the Philistines had captured all these northern cities? They're not ready to just give them up. They're still attempting to hold their territory in the north. And so now what happens? They get defeated and chased all the way back down to southern Israel, back to their original territory and pretty far deep into that territory. All right, so some thoughts about these chapters tonight. There's a lot there. Yeah.
This little girly man that you mentioned before. In the beginning,
the one who takes hold of the distaff.
Yeah. What's the point? Where we're going with that?
Well, the point of that was that David was cursing Joab because of his murder, having murdered Abner, and David is saying, "May the Lord, you know, repay Joab for generations. That his sons will be, you know, sick. They'll die in battle." They'll be girly men, you know, what have you. In other words, it's a curse on Joab for what he did. And David is essentially saying, may it come back in full measure on him and his descendants. Now, what we don't know, and I don't have an answer for, was did Joab's descendants all end up either sickly or dying in battle or being a leper or being girly men or what have you? I mean, I don't know off the top of my head. It might be worth searching out, but, you know, Joab goes just so far, and then he's going to die, but Right. It was a curse against Joab. And frequently that's what we find out. When somebody does an evil, it's going to come back to bite not just them, but their descendants as well. Sometimes I think people take the curse in the Decalogue, where the Lord talks about visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. I think there have been some teachers that kind of have made a formula of that, that if somebody does evil, unless there's an intervention, by definition, all the way down to the third and fourth generation, it's going to be bad. It's going to come back on them. What we can say is when somebody perpetrates evil, their family suffers for it. Their children suffer for it. Their children's children suffer for it. There's no way around that. But the last thing I want to do is to try to stick God into some nice pocket-sized formula that this is how it goes each time that happens. It's just not my thing. But anyway, so yeah. Okay, good. Other.
Do we know geographically where those balsam trees were?
Where the balsam trees were? Well, let's see here.
Which would, follow-up question.
Balsam trees. Let's see. They came Valley of Rephaim. Off the top of my head, I can't tell you where that is. But if you've got your nice handy dandy Moody Atlas, look up Rephaim. And then you'll see that there's probably going to be a hilly area or mountainous area. And then there's going to be a valley. It's going to be somewhere in there.
Curiously, I wonder, to recreate those acoustics today, what would we learn militarily?
I don't think we're supposed to try to learn anything here other than do what God says. God says, yes, go up against them, but don't go until you hear this thing. And that's your sign that I've gone on ahead of you. It was a sign. So the thing we should learn is obedience. Do what God says. And do it when he says to do it. Marianne?
My question had to do with what we looked in Matthew 21. Beautiful passage. And what you brought up with there being bookends, it's fantastic. That's very important. You see Jesus do something at the beginning and then towards the end. And it's interesting because he's turning over the money tables of the temples, which is, he's exposing corruption in the church at that time and saying, these blind and these lame who they've come to receive help and healing, you know, you're charging for it in that kind of fashion. He says the same thing about other teachers, not allowing others to come in, you know, to hold on, to receive life. That
I'm not sure. Is there a question here? Oh, yeah. Well, no doubt. I mean, the corruption that was going on in the temple is really the most basic and common kind of corruption, that is the love of money. Not money, but the love of money. Remember the song? Money, 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 money. Some people got to have it. Okay, anyway. I can do that. I'm in Motown. All right. Anyway, the pursuit of riches, the pursuit of wealth, and the use of unconscionable means to acquire it, you know, the use of dishonesty to acquire it. The fact is that the people who were selling the animals in the temple, it was actually set up by God in Deuteronomy that if somebody was traveling to Jerusalem and the place they lived was just simply too far to realistically be schlepping their Passover lamb or whatever animal it was, by the time you get there after 3 weeks, your once flawless animal is going to be half dead, right? So God said, look, if the place where you are is too far from the place where I cause my name to dwell, he set it up that you could sell your animal in your own town, bind the money in your hand, bring it to what would be Jerusalem. He calls it the place where I will cause my name to dwell, but he means Jerusalem. Bind the money in your hand and there spend it. So God had already made an allowance that if it was just too far, take your best animal back home, sell it, bring the money, and when you get to Jerusalem, buy an animal there, a corresponding animal. The problem is the Sadducees were running the temple. And they had and the priests served the Sadducees. Many of them were Sadducees. The priests served them. And the priests were the ones who determine, is this animal fit or does this animal have a defect? And if you didn't buy one of their pre-approved animals, which cost twice as much, maybe three times as much, if you didn't buy one of their pre-approved animals, for which, of course, the merchants get a kickback, the Sadducees get a kickback, they inflate the charges, and everybody makes money on this. But what does that do to the average Israeli who sold their best animal back home, and they get to Jerusalem for Passover looking forward, and the kids looking forward to this, and the lamb for Passover, and they get there, and the guy gets to the temple and brings the money and finds out that the price for a corresponding unblemished lamb is three times, four times, whatever the cost was. He can't afford that. What's he going to do? Maybe he has to sell some things, you know, or even sell the cart, whatever he has. And then now he's got the money. Well, now he goes to buy the animal. What does the guy say? I can't take that money. What do you mean? My denarius is as good as anybody. He says, that's Roman currency. We deal here in temple currency. You need to go see my friend over at the next table over there and turn it into temple currency and then come back and see me. Well, but the problem is the guy changing the money gets his 10% or whatever it is. And now you're back at square one. You don't have enough money. And so instead of a lamb, you end up having two pigeons just in order to fulfill the law. So what happens is when Yeshua goes into the temple and sees them selling, everybody and their cousin knew that this corrupt system had been going on for years, but they couldn't do anything about it. The priests are the priests. And if you don't buy their pre-approved animals, they'll find a defect. They'll manage to find a defect, and you're out of luck, right? So they had been taking advantage of the people for years, and it was oppressive. I want you to see that when Yeshua went in at the beginning of his ministry and went into that place, and it's not like he walked in gently and humbly and said, you know, guys, this is just really not right. He made a whip. He said, get out of here with those things. How dare you take it? How dare you turn my father's house into a profiteer's den? Right? He drove them out. And he did it again at the end of his ministry. Like bookends. If you're the average Israeli who's been suffering with this corruption for all these years and you see somebody do that, you'd be like, yes! Right? Finally! What Yeshua was doing was not only right, but he was also, and this is important, claiming at both ends of his ministry to be the Messiah. He's claiming to be the Messiah. The chief priests came up to him. They didn't say, why are you doing this? Because everybody and their dog knew why he was doing it. They all would have loved to have done it themselves, but they didn't. They didn't say, why are you doing this? They said, by what authority are you doing this? Because he was claiming to be the one of whom Malachi spoke. I will send my messenger and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will come into his temple. But who can endure the day of his coming? He'll be like refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Like, who's ready for that, right? So that's what Yeshua is doing. He's not only showing justice for those who really love the whole justice thing, but he's claiming to be the Messiah, the one with the authority to do that, the one of whom Malachi spoke, the Lord coming to his temple. Anyway, so it's really cool that the blind and the lame that have to suffer the brunt of everybody's scorn and jokes. We find out in the kingdom of heaven, the blind and the lame are the first. They're the first. They're the ones he loves. They're the ones who are the objects of his compassion. Let's just make sure we're not doing the Jebusite thing. Amen? Lord, thank you for our time together in 2 Samuel tonight. Help us, Lord God, to delight in you all the more. Help us to be humble. Help us to remember the lessons learned from the way David dealt with people and situations. He was obedient. He waited till you said to go. He didn't presume. He asked. But he wasn't perfect because he wasn't the son of David, the Messiah. We thank you, Lord God, that we have the tremendous advantage of having the full revelation so that we know who the son of David is. I pray, Lord God, that you might grant everybody safe travels home. And in your mercy, Lord God, allow the roads to be safe enough for us to worship together again on Shabbat. We thank you for your kindness to us in so many ways. And we bless you, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen.